Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Relationships, Roles, and Relevance, Bruce A. Ware, Crossway 2005, 176 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. Bruce A. Ware, Ph.D., Fuller Theological Seminary, is professor of Christian theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He has written numerous journal articles and books, including God's Lesser Glory and God's Greater Glory. Overview. Bruce A. Ware explains the doctrine of the Trinity in terms of the roles and relationships of each person to the others. He applies the personal properties and the dynamics of the relationships within the Trinity to his readers. The Trinity, then, is unfolded as both transcendent doctrine and practical day-to-day help in this volume. Table of Contents. Chapter 1. Beholding the Wonder of Our Triune God, Importance of This Doctrine. Chapter 2. Beholding the Wonder of Our Triune God, Historical Overview. Chapter 3. Beholding the Wonder of the Father. Chapter 4. Beholding the Wonder of the Son. Chapter 5. Beholding the Wonder of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6. Beholding the Wonder of the Triune Persons in Relational Community. Summary. Chapter 1. Beholding the Wonder of Our Triune God, Importance of This Doctrine. To introduce the importance of studying the doctrine of the Trinity, Bruce A. Ware sets out the basic implication of God's revelation. If God revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He did so because this would be important, for one reason or another, for our faith and our understanding of God. Just like it is between husbands and wives, there may be things we need to know about each other that are hard to understand at times. That does not make them any less important, however. God is in relationship with Himself in unity and in diversity, and this offers a model to us for human life and relationships. There are 10 additional reasons why understanding the Trinity is important. 1. The Trinity is one of the most important distinguishing doctrines of the Christian faith, and so deserves careful study, passionate embrace, and thoughtful application. 2. It is central and necessary for the Christian faith to be what it is. 3. Worship of the true God consciously acknowledges the relationship and roles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. 4. The Christian life of prayer acknowledges the Trinitarian roles as we pray to the Father, through the Son, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. 5. The Christian sanctification is rightly understood and enriched when seen as the work of the Triune God. 6. The triune relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit causes us to marvel at the unity of God. 7. The triune relationships of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit cause us to marvel at the diversity within the triune God. 8. The triune relationships of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit cause us to wonder at the social relationality of the triune God. 9. The triune relationships of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit cause us to marvel at the authority-submission structure that exists eternally in the three persons of the Godhead, each of whom is equally and fully God. 10. The doctrine of the Trinity, one God existing in three persons, provides one of the most important and neglected patterns for how human life and human relationships are to be conducted. Chapter 2. Beholding the Wonder of Our Triune God, Historical Overview. As we have indicated, knowing God is important, and understanding something of the Trinity is crucial for that personal knowledge. This involves looking at what Christians through the ages have confessed about the Triune God. Such historical awareness of earlier church confession enables us more clearly to marvel at what is one of the Scripture's most glorious truths. The major background for understanding the Trinity, of course, is the monotheism of the Scriptures. In solidarity with its Jewish heritage, early Christianity confessed the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even in the midst of its deeply polytheistic context, early Christians did not waver on this point. From Genesis 1:1 to Deuteronomy 4:35 and 6:4, the Church confessed that the Lord alone is God, and this monotheistic confession carried on into the New Testament as well. John 17:3 and 1 Corinthians 8:6 are just two examples of the confession of the one true God. The story becomes more interesting, then, when we notice how the monotheistic Scriptures touch on Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Jesus appears to be God, yet he came into the world to obey and glorify his Father. Returning to John 17:3, we notice that it attributes the giving of eternal life to Jesus. That is something only God can give. Thickening the plot, as it were, for early Christians, John 1:1 says the Word, Jesus, who is God, was also with God. There is a kind of divine identity between the Word and God, and yet there is a difference. This is one of several passages that made it clear to early Christians that there is this unity and diversity principle applicable to the one true and living God. But it was not so clear to all Christians. Some, wanting to protect monotheism from any hint of plurality, hypothesized that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are but modes of the one God. God only exists as one of the three at any one time, and that is a manifestation. The Church ultimately condemned this modalism or Sabellianism, named after its founder, since, for one, the baptism of Jesus seems to present us with all three persons of the Trinity. Another error was that of Arius, who sought to protect the one God by making Jesus a highly exalted member of creation. The Arian view gained a much wider following than Sabellius's view, and so had to be addressed more forcefully by the worldwide Church. This was the occasion for the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. Nicaea ruled, using the categories of Athanasius, that the Father and the Son were homoousios, or of the same nature, directly confronting Arius' false teaching. The Spirit's deity was handled in the years following as the Cappadocian Fathers, Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory and Nazianzus, expounded on the teaching of passages like Hebrews 9:14 and 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11. Augustine contributed as well in one of the most influential of books, Treatise on the Trinity. Among many things, the book defends the Trinity against the charge of contradiction, since God is not one and three in the same respect. In short, the three persons form a single essence in the Godhead, and yet with respect to person, they are distinct. Within the Trinity, there is harmony, meaning that differing yet complementary parts reach unified expression. This is a rich and beautiful truth which touches the lives of those who are made in His image. Chapter 3. Beholding the Wonder of the Father. To summarize where we have been, the Christian faith affirms that each member of the Godhead is equally God, each is eternally God, and each is fully God, not three gods, but three persons of the one Godhead. Each person is equal in essence, and yet there is a distinction of personality in God. So that means when we come to speak of the Father, He is fully God. He is not some subdivision of God, but He just is God Himself. As we will see here, persons, such as the Father, are distinguished within the Trinity by their roles and by their relationships. God is one, and He is three, and He is the God. We should be particularly attentive to the fact that the God who is the Creator and Ruler over all is also our God. Whether we consider Him in terms close to home, such as our Protector, Savior, Helper, or Guide, it should not escape our notice that He is utterly transcendent. And the Father is this God, equal with the Spirit and the Son. Because of this identity of nature, we must look elsewhere to understand what makes the Father the Father. So what distinguishes the Father in terms of roles and relationships? To begin, the Father is, with respect to His position and authority, supreme among the persons of the Godhead. We could look to Psalm 2, Matthew 6, 9, and 10, or Revelation 19, 13 through 16, for witness to this fact. The Father sends the Son, who does His will, and the Father judges the world according to His authority. In 1 Corinthians 15:28, Paul teaches that the Father subjects all things to the Son except for Himself. The Father retains supremacy even as all things are subjected to the Son's authority. The Father also has a key role as the grand architect and designer of creation, redemption, and consummation. This is made plain in Ephesians 1, 9-12. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift in the vein of James 1:13. Moreover, in the application of the Father's will, we are often told that it is the Father acting through the Son and the Spirit. In understanding these various roles and relationships with respect to the Father, we must also take the next step and apply such knowledge to our own lives and relationships. We should marvel at the wisdom, goodness, care, and thoroughness with which God exercises His authority. To exercise authority like that, and not in self-serving ways, is to be like our Heavenly Father. Husbands might take particular notice at this point. Fathers, too, can take a cue and learn from the Father what true fatherhood is like. The lessons to be learned from contemplating the relationships within the Godhead are manifold. The Father retains authority even while He lavishes favor on others, and so we should do as managers, employers, parents, etc. And those under authority could learn from the Son how to be under authority, the subject of our next chapter. Chapter 4. Beholding the Wonder of the Son. Keeping all of our Trinitarian qualifications in mind, we move on to discuss the Son in particular. It is important to say first that the Son is Savior, Lord, King of Kings, the one who died for sin and sits at God's right hand. His main activity in this age is building the church. What do we mean, though, when we say that one person within the Trinity bears the distinguishing relationship of Son? Two main lines of biblical teaching present themselves. First is the Son's submission to the authority and will of the Father in His earthly ministry. But this, too, stretches back into eternity as the eternal Son submits to the eternal Father. More than 30 times, the Gospel of John mentions that Jesus was sent by the Father to accomplish His mission. This implies that Jesus was obedient from eternity in entering into creation to fulfill His Father's will. The simultaneous confession of equality and submission of the Son to the Father is not new. Augustine taught that this submission arose not out of the Father being better, but rather from the Son's being begotten of the Father. In other words, the Father-Son relationship is intrinsic to each person from eternity. It does not arise in the Incarnation, nor does it end at the Ascension. When it comes to the Son's particular relationship to the Spirit, we find two teachings in the New Testament seemingly in tension. On the one hand, Jesus follows the lead of the Spirit and relies on Him. And on the other hand, the Son has authority over the Spirit, even giving the Spirit to His followers. These two sides harmonize, though, when we realize that in Jesus' earthly ministry, He was fulfilling the role of the Spirit-anointed Messiah. Isaiah 11:1 and 2 describes this fundamental part of the coming Messiah's actions. Luke 4:1 and 2 shows the Spirit leading the Son in answer to this dynamic of dependence. Then, in Luke 4:18 and 19, Jesus identifies Himself with that very Spirit-anointed figure from Isaiah 61. Understanding Jesus' Spirit dependence throws light on statements such as that in Luke 2:40 and 52, where Jesus grows in wisdom. When it comes to His human nature, the Son was dependent on the Spirit for His development, even being made perfect by the end of His ordeal. Hebrews 5:9. Finally, then, it comes to unfold the Son's role of authority over the Spirit. The Spirit is said to proceed from the Father and the Son. This reflects the biblical language as Jesus promised He would send the Spirit in John 14:26. Perhaps helpful here is the pattern of humiliation to exaltation, which the Son followed. In His earthly ministry, the Son was humiliated, as we have discussed, but after His resurrection, we see the Son glorified and exalted. Paul even invokes the Spirit as the means by which men confess Christ's exaltation in 1 Corinthians 12:3. And at just this point, we find a tremendous opportunity for application. We ought to marvel at the Son's willing submission to the Spirit in His estate of humiliation. He had rights of authority over the Spirit, and yet He submits Himself and follows. This ought to be deeply humbling as we struggle to honor those in power over us. We see that true love is wrapped in relationships which find expression in loving obedience and authority, not mere sentimentality. Chapter 5. Beholding the Wonder of the Holy Spirit. It always bears repeating when discussing the Trinity, like the Father and the Son, the Spirit is not one-third God. Each possesses fully the identically same divine nature. The Spirit, like the Father and Son, is distinguished by His roles and by His relationships to the persons of the Godhead. In short, the Holy Spirit eternally exercises a background position of empowering, anointing, and advancing the work and glory of the Son as they glorify the Father. This is a profound thing. The Spirit points away from Himself to the Son and Father, not just for a time hoping one day to rise in the ranks. He eternally submits Himself in this regard. This guides us, too, as we worship the Spirit in a way that honors this pointing ministry. J.I. Packer provides a good avenue for understanding the biblical evidence when he says that the Spirit mediates the presence of Christ. When we look at the Old and New Testaments, inspired by the Spirit, we see a unified work primarily about Christ. When we then look to God's work in the individual believer, we see the Spirit animating fellowship with and conformity to the Christ of the Scriptures. In this way, then, the Spirit's role supports Christ's preeminence in history and in the hearts of His people, 2 Corinthians 3:18. The Spirit even applies the redemption planned by the Father and executed by the Son. Finally, the Spirit serves as an instructive template for us to know how to be under authority and then how to take up authority. We see this pattern in the Spirit's external third place position, which turns to an authoritative and leading role in the earthly ministry of Christ. May we too be humble and joyful when called to either position. Chapter 6. Beholding the wonder of the triune persons in relational community. Throughout our study, we have focused especially on the distinguishing roles, relationships, and relevance of each eternal person of the Godhead. Together with this individuation, we must also behold the astonishing unity and harmony of their common mission. As each executes his own role in eternity, and in creation, redemption, and consummation, the triune God also evinces total unity in essence and life. We now turn to see what implications there are for us as individuals made in the image of God, as well as for the church as a whole. First, and this is staggering, God intends that His very nature be expressed in our human relationships. Whatever we may think about the nuances of meaning in the phrase made in the image of God, it is fair to say that human beings are representations of God's own nature, in relationships with God and with each other. We are also His representatives, imaging God in the world. We ought therefore to image forth the harmony present in God's own nature, especially in relationships of authority and submission. Second, we should note that the inter-Trinitarian relationships exhibit unity without redundancy and diversity without discord. We have abundant opportunity, at home and in ministry, to exhibit that kind of harmony. We should not insist that others have to be like me for unity to exist. There can be differences amidst unity of purpose and mission. At the same time, we avoid discord by following a single conductor, as it were. Our various parts have a central plan or theme. So much of this theological content is fleshed out in concrete relationships. Husbands and fathers should recognize that God has invested them with a special responsibility for leadership in relation to their wives and children. For heads of households, this is a duty as well as a privilege. Likewise, for wives and mothers, the Trinity teaches us how to live out these roles. Joyful submission in a context of marriage can be enormously difficult. Surely we might think that struggle is only natural, but look at the submission of the Spirit and the Son. In a context of full equality, they support rather than seek their own primacy. In sum, we must return to our Bibles and take them up with Trinitarian glasses. This is so crucial for understanding the richness and glory of our Lord. As we have seen, it also proves to be a clarifying study to show us what creaturely life is meant to be. Copyright 2016, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.